Let us turn again to the part of God's word read in Revelation chapter 2, and let us read again and consider, as the Lord will be pleased to enable us, what you will find in verse 7, the seventh verse of the second chapter of Revelation. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. We have in this the revelation of John, that which is applicable to every day and generation. Circumstances were very peculiar to John himself. He was an apostle of Christ, called by the Lord to follow him, to sit at his feet and learn, and above all equipped by the Spirit of God and given the signs of an apostle, that he was indeed one sent from God himself. And they were to give ear to what he had to say. But he was persecuted for his witness on the side of Jesus, and he was banished to an island and separated from his flock and his previous work. But as the Apostle Paul had reason to say, when he was imprisoned and chained to a soldier, the word of God is not bound. And although John was separated from his people and his loved ones, this congregation, yet the word of God was not bound. And indeed, the end of these matters was very much to the blessing of John himself and to the blessing of the church in every day and generation. For many revelations were given which otherwise the Church of God would be ignorant of. A door was opened in heaven. That's what John says concerning the revelations he received. A door opened in heaven. What more blessed experience could a sinner saved by grace have than the prospect of that glory to which grace leads? For God gives grace and God gives glory. A door was opened in heaven, to heaven. So he would enter in and walk about, and provided as he was with a guide, as you would have a guide if you were going to one of our famous cities, and you could go on a tour and be shown this and reminded of that and invited to remember the different experiences of your walk around this famous historic city. So it was with John when he was banished by his enemies, separated from his friends and loved ones to an island. Yet the Lord in his mercy opened a door into heaven, and he was provided with an angel to guide him, one he could ask questions of. You remember that question he asked of those who wore white garments, white even by the terms of heaven itself, where nothing that defileth enters in, no spot of sin is found, no obscurity of unbelief, none saying, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief, but having believed here to see matters as they stand in truth and in verity in heaven above. But here were those who were arrayed in white garments. And so John is able to ask this angel, his angel guide, who are those arrayed in white garments? Those are they, the angel says, who have washed their garments, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That was a great matter as far as heaven is concerned. Those born in sin, those conceived in iniquity, those growing up and being brought out of darkness into the marvellous light of God's dear Son in this world, the light of faith, that they might run the race set before them looking unto Jesus, and at last ending their course in this world, and taken out of this world to be with the Lord. That was what put Paul in a strait between two opinions, whether to be in the world, whether to wish the world or wish the world to come. There would be no choice as far as the man of this world is concerned. What is the world to come to someone who is at enmity with his Creator from his very birth to his death, and never found reconciliation through the everlasting blood of Christ, the blood of the everlasting covenant? What attraction would there be? What strait is there? What dubiety about the choice? Give me life, give me the world. Give me time, not eternity. Give me not the world present under my feet, not the world to come. Give me the God of this world, whom I have served and do serve, not the God of eternity, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Well, he was in that strait because he had some sense of the blessedness of those whose garments were made white by the blood of the Lamb. He had some, by faith, entered in a measure through that door into heaven itself, and tasted heavenly things, and rejoiced in the forgiveness in which all of heaven rejoice, and entered into something of the liberty which is to be had fully and eternally by those who are saved by the blood and righteousness of Christ here, and who enter into the fullness of that liberty in eternity. They shall enter in with gladness great and mirth on every side into the presence of the King, and there they shall abide. So you see, the devices of Satan work to the good of the church. And those devices that he had perpetrated and brought to fulfillment through these wicked rulers, as far as John was concerned, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, so that we ourselves might follow John in and see something of what was happening and is happening and will happen forever and a day in heaven above. The book of Revelation. The whole of the Word of God is a book of Revelation. How do we know about sin and salvation, right and wrong, light and darkness, sin and the truth and error, apart from the Gospel, apart from the Word, which alone is able to teach us to profit? But here we have particularly this last book of the Bible, a Revelation, and the revelation of John concerning things unseen and eternal. Well, the manner in which this particular book begins is, or the second chapter here, is with seven churches. And we have the word here in verse 7, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith." And that's the first matter to draw your attention to. "Him that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And secondly, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is, and to him that overcometh. And the promise in overcoming, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The injunction to hear what the Spirit says. The war to be engaged in, him that overcometh, and the promise in engaging in that warfare. I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. A few words concerning the first matter here. In verse 7, chapter 2 of Revelation, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that hath an ear. Well, can't everybody read? Who has been taught to read texts in school, and perhaps done some further study after school? Surely that's the first thing they've got to do, is to learn to read. So they're taught by their parents, or they're taught in school, and until they can read fluently. But many read the Word of God and have no ear for it. Many hear the Word of God preached and have no ear for it. The scribes and the Pharisees were constantly within hearing of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. They came with their own devices and their own plans and their own hard heart to hear the Lord in order to catch him in his words and to bring an accusation against him and to bring him down. Jealousy was in their hearts, and the works of darkness possessed their souls. They heard many things and they heard nothing. They had matters preached to them by the very prince of preachers himself, the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. No man spake like this man, who himself was privy to the very secrets of eternity above. John entered into heaven through a door by way of revelation, but Jesus came down from heaven, from the very bosom of the Father, into this world. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. He was in heaven above. They were in heaven together. They are in heaven together now. There is a sense in which Jesus never left heaven. He was ever talking with the light of heaven shed abroad in his heart. Words appropriate to that revelation upon his lips. For their sakes I sanctify myself, I separate myself for the sake of the church. Although it was such a revelation, and such a preacher, and such high and holy and glorious and blessed subjects, life and death and blessing and cursing, the sowing of the good seed, some to everlasting life, some to spring up very briefly and then die, some to be removed by the God of this world as soon as it was sown, falling upon a hard and busy heart. Some choked by the cares of this world, bringing the cares of the world into the very hearing of the word. And the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches springing up choked the word. Others falling upon good ground and taking root downward and bearing fruit upward, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, to the benefit of the soul and to the eternal praise of the Lord, the joy of harvest at last. They heard these very plain parables, and they heard them not. They listened, but they were listening for their own devices and advantage. So it was with many. Judas must have heard many a good sermon. And he would even hear, get the advantage that the people did not get, the crowds did not get, who were sent home after the sermon was finished. And then the disciples came to Jesus and said to him, "Explain to us the meaning of the parable of the sower." And the Lord opened up the parable to them. The ground is the heart. And the heart, the unbroken heart, well, the seed lies upon the heart and cannot penetrate because it's a heart of stone. And the devil comes. He's ever got his eye upon where the seed is sown, where the gospel is preached, where the invitation to peace is set before sinners. He's never far away from a gospel sermon. Like the Sadducees, he has his own agenda. And it is that he would remove as soon as possible the good seed of the word lying upon the path. So he does. There's no repentance or faith or new obedience. The cares of this world choking the seed, bringing them into the house of God. What about the cares of the soul? What about the care revolving about a lost eternity? What about the cares that are set before us in Calvary? Do we have any part or lot in the cares that the Saviour had, who bore such a burden of sin for his people? Were our sins there? Is our redemption bound up with that great contract of death and judgment that befell the Lord? The cares of this world, today's cares, may not be there tomorrow, but the cares of eternity will be. As the tree falls, so shall it be. Judas must have heard not only the sermon, but the explanation and the opening up of that sermon, which the Lord gave to his disciples. But he was a thief. He kept a bag, and his love of money put out any love to the Saviour or the way of salvation, closed his ears. He that hath an ear, that's a very precious matter, to have an ear for the gospel. It's very common to have no ear for the gospel. But very rare to have an ear for the gospel. You remember Solomon's good beginning of his reign as related in the Old Testament, and how he went to Shiloh and he prayed to God, the place of peace, as the word declares. He sought peace with God first, in order that he might have a peaceful reign, and he sought the prosperity of a new heart, in order that he might have a prosperous reign. And the Lord gave him a choice. What do you want? Do you want riches? Do you want victory over your enemies? Mm-hmm. Or do you want a hearing heart? The ear that John commends here, he that hath an ear. Is that what you want, Solomon? This was the first great test of the wisdom that the Lord had given him. That's the first great test of wisdom. Is it a spiritual wisdom we have? Is a desire for spiritual blessings and the gifts that the Spirit alone can give? Solomon demonstrated his wisdom on that occasion for he wished a heart to hear, the hearing ear, the understanding heart. That was his prayer to God. As I would read this, what is said here, he that hath an ear, and immediately lift up his heart with his hands to God and say, Lord, give me a hearing ear. I confess how dull of hearing I am, how much of it I have heard, how little I have profited. I confess the dullness of my whole soul. Give me a hearing ear. That's a good prayer still. Sign of spiritual wisdom. And the path to spiritual wisdom too. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Well, the Spirit set out what he had to say in terms of addressing these seven churches. They were actual churches, they were actual ministers, they were actual members and adherents in these different churches. But there's a good order, as the Spirit keeps in creation and in grace. There was good order. God is a God of order. There were seven churches mentioned, but without doubt there were many more than seven churches in existence at that time. But others are not mentioned, but these are chosen in order to instruct and to give a vehicle, as it were, for what the Spirit has to say. The different warnings required by sinners in every day and generation. Very well, he had a mention, he had a message for that particular church at that particular time, but the lessons to be derived are applicable to the churches of God in every day and generation. And the number seven suggests a fullness, an entirety, the same as the week has 7 days in it, and that's the end of the week. A day of rest, 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work. There's a completeness in it, just as there was in the first week mentioned in Genesis, where the Lord addressed this matter of the creation and created them in 6 days, and the seventh day he rested, having finished the work. So there's a completeness in this use of the number seven. So there is a completeness as far as instruction is concerned. There's nothing left out. There's no one who can walk away and say, well, it's got nothing to do with me. It doesn't mention my case. I'm not included in these words of the Spirit of God. No, there's an entirety in the instruction, just as there is an entirety in the whole Word of God. And we're not to add to it, we're not to take away from it. There's a word in season to every sinner coming and praying that prayer, Lord, open thou mine eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. And if we do not find anything there that is of any value to us, the fault's our own. The blindness is our own. The hardness of hearing is our own. The unbroken heart is our own. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We have, secondly here, to him that overcometh. To him that overcometh. Tells us that the spiritual life is a fight. Fight the good fight of faith. And the believer is equipped with a sword in order to fight that good fight of faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word. That is the Word of the truth of the Gospel from Genesis to Revelation. You remember when Satan came to dispute and to fight with Jesus as he had come into the Garden of Eden to contend with our first parents and to contrive their downfall. His business was the defeat, the destruction, the destroying of the human race, bearing as it did the image of God, the God against whom he had rebelled, the image represented in knowledge and righteousness and true holiness. And this Satan abhorred with all the abhorrence of his heart, and devised a means by which this would be defaced. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the test that the Lord himself had set for them in the Garden of Eden, that was the occasion. You shall not surely die, that was the occasion. The curse of death was swept aside by Satan. The blessedness, as he represented it, of sin and the wages of sin and the advantages of sin and the profit of sin was set before them. You shall be as gods, eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And our first parents fell before that temptation. And now the second Adam has come, Jesus himself, and he is found by Satan in the wilderness, weakened as to his body through long fasting. He is found not as the first Adam was, in a beautiful garden, surrounded by many evidences of the kindness of God. The whole world was beautiful. Everything was in order in the world. The heavens, even today, declare the glory of God. The skies teach his handwork, what it must have been when it came fresh from the hands of the Creator. What a beautiful statement it was in its entirety of the goodness and the kindness and the power and the beauty of the Godhead. The garden was peculiarly set apart for man in a beautiful world, a very beautiful garden. Every provision made on every side, a reminder of his kindness to Adam and Eve. In those circumstances, they fell. And here is the second Adam. He is found in a wilderness, barren wilderness. Rock-strewn, barren wilderness. And he is, as Mark's account reminds us, he was with the wild beasts. Why, the Garden of Eden, had they waited, the Lord himself would come. He himself would be with them. And those two, agreeing in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, would walk together. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? God and man agreed in knowledge and righteousness and true holiness, could walk in the garden in the cool of the day, like two friends enjoying each other's company. But as for the second Adam, hungry and thirsty, nothing to eat, and none to console, nothing but the wild beasts of the desert with him. That's how Satan came to contend with the second Adam. It brings together, epitomizes the struggle being spoken of here. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, It is as though he says, as surely as you hear the good news of the gospel, so surely you're in a battle, you're in a struggle, you're in a difficulty, you're in a strait betwixt two opinions. You're recruited automatically, inevitably, into the army of the Lord. In this world, the Saviour said, you shall have tribulation. But fear not, I have overcome the world. Fight the good fight of faith. Those who are not contending with sin, those who are not contending, using the good, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word. Those who are not dependent upon the helmet of salvation for their protection, and the belt of truth, and the shoes of the gospel of peace, and the breastplate of righteousness, well, they have no part in the army of the Lord. They never contended. They never heard. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh. Well, each of these different churches have had their own peculiar situation. Same as you have your peculiar situation and I have mine. One congregation having peculiar temptations or situations in which they are, find themselves different from other individuals and congregations. To him that overcometh. We find, as far as this congregation was, this particular congregation is concerned, that they had to contend against error. And that is the great virtue of these different churches and the revelation that's given concerning them, that there are permanent living truths to be learned from their individual experience. We read here in chapter 2 of Revelation how the Lord commends them for their constancy. I know thy works and thy labour and patience, and how thou canst not bear that them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them to be liars. First contention, as far as the truth is concerned, is for the truth. The truth is the light. O send thy light forth and thy truth. The truth is the food. It's the manna from heaven. Thy word was found of me and I did eat it. Just as the children of Israel were given one bread from heaven. There was nothing else to be garnered in the wilderness, and they were strangers or pilgrims on the way to another land, to the land over the River Jordan. Therefore, they were entirely dependent upon the manna from heaven. Well, that's true as far as the spiritual pilgrim is concerned. We have the one manna from heaven, which is the word of the truth of the gospel. This alone fits and prepares us to fight the good fight of faith and to contend for the gospel. And here they were in this particular church congregation, and the Lord was saying they were already contending for the truth. There can't be two truths, there can't be two saviours. There can't be a multitude of saviours. There cannot be, if Christ came down, was sent forth to suffer and to die for his people, there cannot be that any other saviour will do. God had one son, and one great purpose in sending that son, And that was that he would die for his people, so that whosoever cometh unto him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned. Now, if this is corrupted, and if the news that is put about, purporting to be the good news, is that there are many ways to God and many saviours, it corrupts the good word of God. It calls in question the whole mission of Jesus into this world. If, on the other hand, we say, well, man is basically good, to what purpose then was the pilgrimage of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, beginning so low, in such a lowly, self-emptying manner, as an infant wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, ending in such a lowly, self-emptying manner, giving himself the just for the unjust upon the accursed tree in Calvary, that his people might come to God, opening a door for them which at last would lead to heaven above. What a lowly giving of himself, what a self-emptying, just as Philippians chapter 2 says, there Jesus, who though he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet took upon himself the form of a servant, became obedient unto death, even the accursed death of the cross. Wherefore God has given him a name. It is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess him. But there were those then who said they were apostles. They were sent of God. They had the truth. They knew what they were talking about. Anything new about that? Are we able to say in our day and generation, well, I never came across that. Someone professing to have the mind of God, whose words are not based upon the word of God, whose Saviour is not the Saviour of sinners, whose way of salvation is not the way of repentance and faith and new obedience. There's nothing new under the sun. Fight the good fight of faith. That's one of the great fights to be had, to be sure that the word we read and the word we believe in and the promises that we trust are those of the word of God, not the errors of the day, or diluted by the errors of the day. And that's a constant battle. Him that overcometh. Another battle they had was what are termed here in verse 6, the Nicolaitans, the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They were a sect which grew up very quickly in the early church, and their view was that, well, there is forgiveness, and I'm forgiven, and all my sins have been taken away, therefore I may live as I like. They were what are called antinomians, or against the law, or set over against the law. So it is as though the law had no more to do with them, that they were of the gospel, not of the law, and therefore they could live as they like. Of course, it was true that Christ had satisfied the law on behalf of all his people. That is part of that triumphant cry of Jesus on the cross, it is finished, the law has been satisfied. And the law was satisfied on behalf of the whole of the spiritual Israel of God, all of God's sheep from the very beginning of time forward to the end of time. All of them could rejoice in that great statement of Christ upon the cross, "It is finished." There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. All of that is blessedly, gloriously, preeminently true. When Joshua stood before the Lord in filthy garments and Satan was there to accuse him as the accuser of the brethren, then the Lord said of Joshua that this was a brand plucked from the burning. He saw no iniquity in Jacob nor perverseness in Israel. And that silenced even the mouth of the devil himself. But the Word of God also says, "Be ye holy as I am holy." Be ye holy as I am holy. And if you love me, he says, as the great and glorious head of the church, if you love me, keep my commandments. Those commandments are to holiness and to the death, the denial of sin, and the putting off of the old man with his deeds, and putting on holiness in the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, his righteousness, his finished work, his victory, his overcoming, his command as the captain of our salvation in the battlefield, putting on a meek and quiet spirit, subjection to the Word of God. And that word is summarized in the Ten Commandments: to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and thy neighbour as thyself. Where is there room in those terms for the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Live as you like. You're a forgiven sinner anyway. This they had to contend with. They are commended for contending with it. "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." They were to overcome the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And again, it's not an ancient battle. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life are being fought to spiritual death in our own day and generation. Such an invasion from the kingdom of Satan. "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of Nicolaitans." One other matter which they were called upon to contend with, and it's a fundamental matter. They are faulted in this matter. They are found coming short. "You have left your first love." That's a solemn sentence for the Lord to pass upon this church. Very well, you've fought a good fight as far as doctrine is concerned. You fought a good fight as far as the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life is concerned. But you've lost your first love. That's a solemn matter. You remember in the parable that Bunyan told in the Holy War, how the Diabolians must needs get control of Hart Castle. And when they had control of Hart Castle, well, they could begin to relax, not be so careful. Because if Hart Castle was taken, the whole town of Mansoul had fallen under their power. That's what the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord is concerned with here. Thou hast left thy first love. Here is a more overcoming to be pursued, a good fight of faith to be pursued, the condition of the heart to be examined. Examine me and do me prove, try heart and reins, O Lord. Where is the love? You remember that incident in the house, in the history of the Lord, when he was invited to a meal with a Pharisee, and while he was at this meal, a woman who was a sinner in the city came in and showed her affection for the Lord in washing his feet with her tears, drying them with the hair of her head, and then anointing him with precious ointment. And the Pharisee said in his heart, if the Lord knew what a wicked woman this was, he wouldn't have allowed this woman near him. But the Lord, knowing what he was saying, answered him before he spoke it. Said, here was a man who was owed a great deal of money by one man and a little money by another man. And he said, he frankly forgave them all, both. Right, you don't owe me any money. I'm forgiving you all your debts, the large debt and the small debt. Now the Lord asked the Pharisee, who do you think would love the most? Who would love the man who forgave them the debts most? Would it be the man who had the large debt, or would it be the man that had the small debt? And the Pharisee answered correctly, the man with the large debt would have the greater love. And Jesus said, you have answered correctly. Now see this woman. She was a sinner. And she had many sins. And her sins were forgiven. All of them. He straightly, immediately, without demur, without hesitation, with all his heart, he straightly forgave them both. He says, here is a clean sheet. That's what's happened to you and your sins. This woman, having been forgiven much, loveth much. You have forsaken your first love. That's how high the esteem of love is in the heart towards the Lord. It's a primary concern. Not a secondary matter, not a refinement, not a bit of adjusting here and there or getting over a bad habit. It's a positive love. It's a love to all things that pertain to salvation, a love to his word, a love to his truth, a love to his house, a love to his people, a love to the very terms of salvation. He immediately, he without any reserve or precondition, without saying go away and behave yourself for a week or a day or a year and then come back and we can talk, not at all. He straightly, immediately, heartily, with a whole heart. Well, the one with the hearing ear, the sinner with the hearing ear, the understanding heart says, that's a salvation for me. And no other salvation will satisfy. Put any terms upon it, and I cannot lay a finger upon that salvation. Put a requirement of righteousness upon it. It's out of my reach altogether. It's as far away from my reach, if there's a qualification for righteousness, as heaven was from the rich man in a lost eternity. There's an abyss. but the terms on which the Saviour comes, knocking upon the door of the heart, inquiring after the one inside, if any man will open unto me, I will come in unto him. These are the terms that suit my soul, and no other terms. Loving the way of salvation, loving the terms of salvation. Come unto me, O ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, without money and without price, milk and honey of the gospel. The love is primary, it's foundational, it's basic. It colours the whole of the profession of faith. Gives life to it all, gives warmth to the gospel, gives warmth to the experience of the gospel. That was the experience of the prodigal son in the far country. When he said, I will arise and go to my father, I will say unto him, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. And he arose and he came. The Lord and the father saw him afar off and ran. And ran to greet him. Ran to greet him. There was warmth on both sides. There was a union of the spirit and a bond of peace. And he sat down to eat as a fatted calf in his father's house, to be a son and an heir, not a stranger. Ye who are sometime far off are brought nigh by the blood of Christ. There is the warmth of love in the heart of the Apostle Paul, who loved me and who gave himself for me. One thing I have against you, you have departed from your first love. That's a great matter. That's a fundamental matter. They have to overcome. They have to look to the reasons for the love in the first place, that Jesus died for them. They look to the reasons for the love of the brethren, that they are all members of the one body in Christ. They have the one head. They have to look to the reasons for the love they had, to the terms of salvation which are laid out by Christ on Calvary when he died in their place and in their stead, and for their sins, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And to him that overcometh, and just the promise in parting, I will give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. A great deal is found in Revelation that refers back to the Old Testament dispensation, and this refers back to the Garden of Eden itself, because there the Lord, after the sins of our first parents, and said, and after they were banished for that sin from the Garden of Eden, set a cherubim with a burning sword, turning every way, preventing them from returning to the Garden of Eden, lest they would partake of the tree of life in the midst of the garden. Lest they would partake of the tree of life. But here Christ has died. And that promise which was given in the Old Testament of the punishment of our sins visited upon Jesus had come to pass. Awake, O sword, against thy shepherd, against the man who is my fellow, smite the shepherd. The shepherd is a smitten shepherd. Christ is a smitten shepherd. Christ is a lamb as it had been slain. He takes the evidences of this even into heaven itself. They saw upon the throne a lamb as it had been slain. So the sword has done its work of justice and suffering and blood shedding. For without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. So we have here, I will give to eat. The way is no longer barred. The fiery sword is satisfied. The fire has gone out. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. He is a smitten shepherd. So that now they have access to the tree of life. It's theirs for eternity. Free access, a liberty to the children of God in heaven above. Well, that ought to encourage us, my friend, to enter into this battle of faith against error, against the lust of the flesh, against this grave danger of our own heart. For that's where the battle is won or lost. We either love the Lord or we do not. And we continue to love the Lord or we do not. And here is the promise, the tree of life. The tree of life, tree of eternal life. That's what the Lord promised to the woman of Samaria. I will give you a well of water springing up unto everlasting life, life without end. And eye has not seen, neither hath ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared through the tree of life for those that love him. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. May the Lord add his blessing. Let us pray. Eternal and ever blessed One, look down upon us in mercy. Grant thy grace in our hearts. Set the fire of thy own love in our own hearts, that we might love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and hate sin. Come out with us in the evening. Bless thy day unto us for Jesus' sake. Amen.